We're going to commence some studies in 1 Thessalonians. But I want first of all to just get the setting. So we'll read a few verses from Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17 and commencing at verse 1. Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them, and 3 Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the Scriptures, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus whom I preach unto you is Christ. And some of them believed and consorted with Paul and Silas, and of the devout Greeks a great multitude, and of the chief women, not a few. But the Jews, which believed not, moved with envy, took unto them certain lewd fellows of the baser sort, and gathered a company, and set all the city on an uproar, and assaulted the house of Jason, and sought to bring them out to the people. And when they found them not, they drew Jason and certain brethren unto the rulers of the city, crying, "These that have turned the world upside down are come hither also, whom Jason hath received, and these all do contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, one Jesus." And they troubled the people and the rulers of the city when they heard these things, and when they had taken security of Jason and of the other, they let them go. And the brethren immediately sent away Paul and Silas by night unto Berea, who coming thither went into the synagogue of the Jews. And now just a few verses from 1 Thessalonians and chapter 1. 1 Thessalonians 1, beginning at verse 1. Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus, unto the church of the Thessalonians, which is in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ, in the sight of God and our Father. And we look to God to add his blessing to the reading of his good word. So Acts chapter 17 records the commencement of the work of Thessalonica. In the preceding chapter, Luke has recorded how that Paul saw a vision in the night of a man of Macedonia saying, "Come over and help us." And we discover in response to what he saw, Paul and his companions, they went first to Philippi and then on to Thessalonica. It is not actually too easy to determine exactly how long Paul spent at Thessalonica. It is true that we are told in verse 3 of Acts 17, the 3 Sabbaths he reasoned in the synagogue. And so we know that certainly for 3 Sabbaths he was teaching in the synagogue. But that does not necessarily limit the time that he spent in Thessalonica. In each of the 2 epistles that Paul wrote to the Thessalonians, Paul reminds them that while he was in the city, that he had labored with his own hands. In Philippians chapter 4, verses 15 and 16, he indicates that while he was at Thessalonica, that the saints at Philippi on 2 occasions sent to him a gift. Again, it's evident from the epistles themselves that when he left Thessalonica, there was a local church established in the city. And reading through the 2 epistles, it certainly seems that they had been taught and established in quite a wide range of divine truth. All of that then seems to point to a longer stay than 3 Sabbaths at Thessalonica. And it could be that between verse 4 and verse 5 of Acts chapter 17, we have a more lengthy period when the apostle labored in that city. Now, the narrative in Acts chapter 17, it readily divides into 3 simple sections. We might say from verse 1 down to verse 3, the subject is the faithfulness of the preachers. As Paul entered into the synagogue, we're told, and he reasoned with them out of the scriptures, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again, and that this Jesus is, whom I preach unto you, is Christ. We notice from that simple reference that Paul's preaching was scriptural, and it was Christ-centered. The apostle focusing, your notice, upon the cross, upon the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Luke 3 uses 3 words as he describes the preaching or ministry of Paul in that city. He says, number 1, that he reasoned. The same Greek word is translated disputed in verse 17, and really it embraces the idea of the cut and thrust of public dispute. Then he says, opening. Not simply just reading the scriptures, but opening the scriptures. That is, he explained their meaning and their significance. And then he says, alleging. So not just explaining, but actually asserting the truth and the logic of what he was preaching. And it's clear, isn't it, from verse 4 of the chapter, that in that preaching, he indicated the responsibility of those who hear, their responsibility to believe. We might say instructive features, features that should be manifest in all gospel preaching and teaching today. So we have the faithfulness of the preachers. But then secondly, we have the fruit from the preaching. And so we read in verse 4 that some of them believed, of the devout Greeks, a great multitude, of the chief women, not a few. Now bear in mind, that was the fruit of Paul's preaching over 3 Sabbath days in the synagogue. When we come into the first epistle and chapter 1, verse 9, we discover that there were those who'd been converted who had come from a pagan background. You'd turned to God from idols. So putting that all together, we discover that while he was preaching in the synagogue, there were those devout Greeks, a great multitude, chief women, not a few. But then when we look at 1 Thessalonians 1 verse 9, we discover that while he was there, there wasn't just the converts in the synagogue, but there were converts from the pagan world. And if you put that together, there were religious people, there were pagan folk, there were Jews, there were Gentiles, there were men, there were women. And that should remind us that just as in Paul's day, they all needed to hear the gospel. So in the current day, the same groups are all need to hear the word of salvation. So we have the faithfulness of the preachers, the fruit of the preaching, and then thirdly, we might say, from verses 5 to 10, we have the foes opposed to the preaching. Luke says the Jews that believe not. They gathered a company and they set the city on an uproar. We discover in verse 6, they're unable to find the preachers. They then laid hold upon those associated with them. And the charge that they leveled against them is most instructive. You'll notice in verse 6, they say, these that have turned the world upside down have come hither also. They say again, these teach contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, one Jesus. It's interesting to observe that they accuse the believers of turning the world upside down. But Luke tells us in verse 5 that it was the opponents who set the city on an uproar. We might say, isn't it much like that today? Not the preachers who were causing the trouble, but actually those who were opposed to them. And we see that same kind of spirit active today. Not preachers liable to disturb the peace, but those who are opposed to them, accusing the preachers of disturbing the peace, accusing them of liable to incite public unrest, to be homophobic, intolerant, dangerous, when the preachers are but proclaiming the truth of God. Invariably, it's not the preachers who disturb the peace. It is those who are opposed to them. Now, although we don't know how long Paul was a Thessalonica, we do know that when he left, that there was a church there, that his activities had been blessed of the Lord. And although the work had not been without difficulty, there was fruit. That should surely encourage us in the days in which we live. Paul says in his second epistle to Timothy, chapter 2, verse 9, that the word of God is not bound. We certainly are very limited in the current day. But the word of God is not limited. And we should take encouragement that by means of live streaming, the gospel is going forth. And we might say, despite the difficulties, we should certainly be praying that souls might be challenged and souls might be saved. Over against that, we might just bear in mind that the evil one equally has his servants active today, preying on the fears of people, preying on their ignorance of the word of God, and seeking to just sow seeds of discord in opposition to the truth. But they'd been blessing a Thessalonica, and we should certainly pray that there might be blessing during this period in the preaching and work of the gospel. Now, passing very quickly over Paul's movements when he left Thessalonica. He left at night and he moved on to Berea, then to Athens, arriving, Acts chapter 18, verse 1, at Corinth. And there the apostle stayed for some 18 months. While he was at Corinth, I think just after he'd arrived, he wrote this letter to the believers in Thessalonica. The second letter was written towards the end of his stay at Corinth. I just mentioned that the footnote, the uninspired footnote to both epistles in your Bible, might suggest they were written from Athens. But if you actually trace the movements of the apostle, it seems clear they were written from Corinth. So Paul then, Acts 17 rather records the commencement of the work of Thessalonica. Now, when we come to 1 Thessalonians, the epistle is a natural sequel to the account in Acts 17. If in Acts 17 the focus was on preaching the gospel, well, when we come into 1 Thessalonians, it is upon the establishing and the teaching and the building up of the believers. And let's remember that both ministries are essential. It's important to be engaged in the work of the gospel, but equally important to be engaged in teaching of those who are saved. Now, coming then to the first epistle, can I suggest that the three themes that we have seen in Acts chapter 17, they are actually developed in the opening chapters of 1 Thessalonians. For instance, in chapter 1 of the epistle, we read about the faithfulness of the fruit from the preaching, and the apostle is giving thanks for the converts at Thessalonica. So that seems to be the subject of 1 Thessalonians 1. But then when we come into chapter 2, we discover that the subject there is the faithfulness of the preachers, the fruit of the preaching in chapter 1, the faithfulness of the preachers in chapter 2. And so Paul says, verse 4, we were bold in our God to preach and to speak unto you the gospel of God. Then from chapter 2, verse 13, down to chapter 3, verse 13, the apostle seems to have in view the foes opposed to the preaching. And so, for instance, at the end of chapter 2, he will speak about the Jews who had killed the Lord Jesus and had persecuted the apostles. So there is a very close link between the narrative in the book of Acts and the opening three chapters of 1 Thessalonians. Now that connection, it should, of course, surely impress upon us the importance of the systematic study and reading of the Word of God. Could I ask, how are you using your time during this period of isolation? You know, it's good, I think, in such days to have, we might say, a set pattern for our day's activities. And it's good to set aside a time to just read and consider the Word of God. I know that might be very difficult for couples who have young children. Children at home all day, maybe a husband who's working from home. But you know, many of us will not have that difficulty. How do we organize our day? Are we giving time? Are we setting aside time to just spend each day with the Word of God? Now, as the epistle opens, three matters are taken up in chapter 1. We have, first of all, the identity of those who sent the epistle. Then, secondly, we have the recipients of the epistle. And then, thirdly, we have the greetings. Think for a moment about those who were sending the epistle. Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus. These all had a connection with the initial work at Thessalonica. Paul is mentioned first, no doubt on account of the unique ministry that was given to the apostle. You might recall in Colossians chapter 1, he will speak about the twofold ministry that was given to him. He will speak about being made a minister of the hope of the gospel. And then he will speak about the church as the body of Christ. And he says, whereof I am made a minister. And Paul had a unique ministry we recognize in relation to these things. Now, as he writes this epistle, we observe that he simply says, Paul. He doesn't add the fact that he's an apostle. And the reason is this: we know in some epistles, he certainly does that. He emphasizes, he stresses the fact of his apostleship. But not in this letter, because his apostleship was not in dispute amongst the Thessalonians. Sadly, it is challenged by some in the days in which we live. The second one who's mentioned, you'll notice, is Silvanus. Now, he was a man who himself was of no small spiritual stature. In Acts chapter 15, he's described as being amongst the chief men of the brethren. And in that same chapter, verse 32, he is called a prophet. So a man, we might say, of spiritual standing. A man who was gifted, yet very happy to work in fellowship with, and I think we might say under the direction of the Apostle Paul. But then we have, of course, Timothy, a younger man. And we might just observe the unity that there is between them. The older men, ready to, shall we say, entrust responsibility to the younger man, and the younger man ready to work in fellowship with those who were his seniors. That surely has a challenge for us. You know, it's sadly not unknown for older men to sometimes, as they see it, hold to the powers of the the reign of power without seeking to nurture, without seeking to bring on the younger folk. Again, it's not unknown for younger believers, maybe frustrated, maybe for a variety of reasons, but younger believers to seek to assert independence of their peers. Sadly, those conditions have been known in assemblies, and we trust that indeed the Lord might just speak to us. Now we come to the recipients of the epistle. The Church of the Thessalonians, which is in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the way the readers are described, and it is unique in two features. Usually, in referring to the readers of an epistle, Paul will describe them something like this: to all that be at Rome, or the Church of God at Corinth, or unto the churches of Galatia, simply identifying the locality where the various companies and the believers are found. But here you'll notice there is something different. the apostle says unto the church of the Thessalonians. That is a church that was composed of Thessalonians, citizens of that city. And of course, the distinction, the difference is significant. Why does Paul remind these readers? We might say at the very beginning of the letter that they are Thessalonians. They are citizens of that city, and they have responsibilities as citizens. It is significant for this reason. We discover, don't we, in this epistle, and as indeed in the second epistle, that there were some who had become idle. They were not working with their hands. And so the apostle, I think, at the beginning of the letter, he reminds them that they are Thessalonians, and as such, they have earthly responsibilities. Amongst those responsibilities, we remember that we are to be subject to the powers that be. And of course, on account of that, we are found in this period of isolation. You know, I think we ought to be asking, why has the Lord permitted this to happen? A lot of brethren are praying, and it's right they do so, that during this period of isolation, lost souls might be challenged. Challenged about their own mortality, challenged about their need of a saviour. And it's good and right that we should pray for souls to be saved and give thanks for the use that is made, the opportunities for preaching the gospel. But you know, what about the message to us, the people of God? Is it a rebuke to us that we've been effectively stopped from gathering unto the name of the Lord Jesus? Should we be asking why the Lord has permitted that? Is it perhaps that we become complacent? If you like, attending meetings, it is sunk to being, shall we say, just part and parcel of a normal week. And maybe we've lost something of the sight of the dignity and of the privilege of being able to gather unto the name of the Lord, to gather in assembly capacity. It is something that should exercise us and something we should make a matter of prayer. So in Thessalonica, there was a local church, the Church of the Thessalonians. Now, the second unique feature is the way in which Paul describes those believers. He says, in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. As for their earthly standing, Thessalonians, but as to their heavenly standing, in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. The preposition in, it denotes the intimacy of their union with both the Father and the Son. But why does Paul mention it? Mention it at the commencement of this epistle. Again in 2 Thessalonians 1, and only in those two epistles. The reason, I think, is this. We discover in both letters that the believers of Thessalonica, they are unsettled in relation to future events. And the apostle seems, at the very beginning of the epistle, to just remind them of their position, they are in God, the Father, the one who is the very source of divine counsels. They are in the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who's been entrusted with the fulfilling of those counsels. And to hearts that were unsettled, worried about the future, he just reminds them of their unique and intimate relationship to God the Father, who gave his Son for them, to the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave his life for them. What need to worry regarding the future when that was their position in relation to divine persons? Here is truth to rest upon. The believer's relationship to the Father and his relationship to the Son. You know, that is something that neither the powers of Satan, or even we might say events on earth, not even COVID-19 can separate, can set us apart and separate us from God the Father and his Son, Jesus Christ. So we've got those sending the epistle, and we've got the recipients of the epistle. Now the remainder of the verse has Paul's customary greetings. Grace be unto you, and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace has been described as divine favor, peace as the divine result. The fact that they come from both the Father and the Son is, of course, an indication of the essential deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, he did say it is the customary salutation of the apostle. But let not that rob us of the tremendous blessings those greetings convey. Divine favor, divine peace. Peter reminds us in his two epistles that these things can be multiplied unto us. You know, maybe for someone this evening, the prospects of the immediate future in this period of isolation, maybe humanly speaking, they seem uncertain. Perhaps in anxiety as to whether at the end of it we'll have a job. Anxiety perhaps in relation to financial needs. Anxiety perhaps in relation to business concerns, and how easily those concerns can overwhelm us. But let's just remind ourselves this evening of the blessings available to us. Divine grace, divine peace, to give stability to our soul in days of adversity. Finally, the apostle gives thanksgiving for the believers. In verses 2 and 3, we give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, labor of love, and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. These verses give to us an interesting insight into the prayer life of these servants of God. You'll notice there was a balance to their prayers. There was thanksgiving. In fact, that's mentioned first. Remember, Paul says in Philippians chapter 4, be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. But there wasn't just thanksgiving. There was also supplication and petition. And so he mentions his prayers. Again, you'll observe the consistency in his praying. He says, we give thanks to God always. And you'll notice the word prayers is in the plural. Then we might say their prayers were comprehensive. Doesn't the apostle say, for you all, everyone of the assembly in Thessalonica? As we just think of that for a moment, does that challenge us? Did we last give thanks for the believers in the local assembly? Do we pray for all of them? Is there a consistency to our prayers? We are currently certainly severely restricted in our movements, we know that. But there's no restriction in our approach to God. In fact, I'll be given every encouragement to draw near to God. Does the prayer life of the apostle put our prayer life to shame? Again, you'll notice these are simple lessons. They gave thanks to God, attributing the fruit from the preaching, the results, attributing them not to Paul, not to themselves, but attributing the fruit entirely to the activity of God. And then we observe the ground of their thanksgiving was twofold. In verse 3, what they remembered. In verse 4, what they knew of the saints of Thessalonica. In what our fellow believers are likely to remember about us, or what they know about us, is it likely to cause them to give thanks? Could believers have the same confidence in us as Paul had in the saints of Thessalonica, speaking of their faith and their work and their patience, their labor? Could saints have that confidence in you and me? You remember writing to the Galatians, Paul says in chapter 4, I stand in doubt of you. In chapter 5 of that epistle, he says, ye did run well. Who did hinder you? As believers, think of us. Could they give thanks? Or would they have reason to say they stand in doubt of us? Or have reason to say, ye did run well. Who hath hindered you? We do trust that God will bless to us his word and challenge us in these days in which we live.